You know, nearly everybody likes Jesus, even those who aren't Christians. Muslims claim to respect him at least as a great prophet. People like Gandhi was given to quoting Jesus, even though he didn't believe in him. He respected Jesus. And not only so, everyone likes to claim Jesus, it seems. After all, his is a name that commands immediate respect and moral authority. But the problem is, many treat Jesus as if he were a blank canvas. They paint whatever image they wish upon him. They project their beliefs and value systems upon him. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is not a blank slate. He was a real historical person, and not at all the person that many would like to think. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 14, Paul warns about those who would come along and preach another Jesus, he says. They're preaching another Jesus, not the real Jesus of history. Reminds me of that. There was this old TV show that used to be on TV when I was a kid. It was called To Tell the Truth. You would have three separate individuals, each claiming to be the same person. And there would be a group of panelists who would ask questions of the three individuals, trying to discern in the process which one is the real individual and which are the two counterfeits. And so they would try to answer the questions the right way to convince them, I'm the real one. But the panelists had to try to figure it out. And then at the end of the show, the host would ask, will the real so-and-so please stand up and reveal himself? And so likewise, this morning we respectfully ask, will the real Jesus please stand up? And this he does for us in the Gospel of John as he identifies himself for us and tells us who he really is. So we're going to focus our attention on the Gospel of John this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we look at your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, illumine and enlighten our understanding, help us to grasp the truth and the ramifications of this truth in our lives. And this petition we submit in the name of your Son and our Lord, His Majesty on high, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, the most logical starting place to begin in terms of who is Jesus, I think, is John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58. Jesus, speaking in verse 56, says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, how art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You see, Jesus begins by identifying himself as I am. In so doing, he's identifying himself in absolute terms. That is, his existence is not relative to anything else. It is not dependent upon anything else. He exists without dependence upon time, space, and matter, for he himself created those things. He transcends time, space, and matter, as we have said, having himself created them. And it is all of those things that are dependent upon him for their existence. Without Jesus, there would be no time, space, or matter. So he doesn't depend upon them. They rather require him and presuppose his existence. In the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, he says, not only did Jesus create all such things, but present tense, he sustains them and holds them together by the power of his word. If it were not for Jesus, everything would just literally disintegrate and cease to be. And so Jesus is the eternal I am. And this is why in verse 58, he speaks of Abraham coming into existence. The expression there, before Abraham was, that literally means before Abraham came to be, or before he even came into existence. And his point is, Abraham had an origin, but Jesus never did. He says simply, I am. His transcendence above all created things is a point that he emphasizes earlier in the chapter. If you back up to verse 23, notice what he says here. We're told that he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. And so you see, he is not of this world. This is not where he originated. Again, for he transcends it. When identifying the real Jesus, therefore, this really is the crucial starting point. He is no less than God in the flesh, God incarnate. Jesus is the very God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush and identified him by the name I Am. That actually would have been the voice of Jesus coming from that burning bush. And in the subsequent appearances to Moses, that actually would have been instances of pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. Later, Jesus would appear to Joshua and others as well. But it was Jesus calling himself the I Am in the bush, and again here in John chapter 8. If one ignores or denies this essential aspect of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, then he does so to the peril of his own soul. For notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, having made the point that he didn't originate from this world, he comes from above. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Jesus says here, if you don't believe I am he, you'll die in your sins. Now, look there at your text. When he says I am he, notice the word he is in italics. You recall that whenever you see words in italics in your Bible translation, those are actually words that were supplied by the translator that aren't actually in the original. They're supplied by the translator to make it read more smoothly in English. But in this case, I think that becomes a little misleading to us, because literally all that Jesus said is, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. What Jesus is saying, if you don't believe that I am the great I am, if you do not believe that I am the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, if you do not believe that I am God, that I am the Creator, you will die in your sins. It's important then to believe, of course, not only that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, but correctly to identify the one who hung on the cross and died. Were it any other than God, that death would have had no atoning value. It was God in the flesh there, hanging on the cross. Now then, though Jesus identifies himself here in absolute terms, elsewhere he defines himself in terms relative to you and me. That is, he will follow up the expression I am with a specific, limited, very descriptive term that focuses in upon one particular aspect of his being that bears great relevance to you and me. In fact, there are no fewer than 9 times in the Gospel of John where Jesus does so. Usually, the term that he would utilize to characterize himself then is a metaphor that's illustrating some truth about his identity. And time won't permit us this morning for a detailed examination of any of those claims by Jesus Christ. But rather, what I want to do this morning is just kind of a quick survey, just to gain a kind of a comprehensive overview of the real Jesus. So I want us to run through these other 9 references where Jesus says, I am, but then he does follow it with some expression, I am what? In this regard, then turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We follow up the absolute statement, I am, with the recognition that he claims to be the Son of God. In John chapter 10, verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. And so here you see where he follows the words I am with a very specific designation. I am what? I am the Son of God. Now the ramification of this statement would be twofold for us. First of all, it reaffirms his deity. To be the Son of God is to be what God is. In this regard, if you'll jump back to verses 30 through 33 here in John 10. Notice what we find happening here in John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. He says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. See, they understood perfectly clearly the ramifications of Jesus' statement. When Jesus said, I am the Son of God, he was really proclaiming himself to be what God is. Often in Jewish culture, that expression, the son of something, is a descriptive terminology, What one is the son of is what he is. It is what characterizes him. And when Jesus then claimed to be the Son of God, they understood perfectly clearly that he was claiming to be God, which is why they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. So it reaffirms his deity. But beyond this, it also indicates to us that God is inherently a social and relational being. Though there is but one God, he consists of a plurality of persons. He is a Trinity. He is God the Father, simultaneously God the Son, not to mention God the Holy Spirit. From eternity past, before the universe even existed, Jesus, God the Son, enjoyed perfect fellowship with God the Father. Fellowship. And being inherently social, the God who created us in his image, included within our makeup, our desire, a desire for relationship and fellowship with one another. And hence, for example, male and female, he made them, we're told in the creation account in Genesis. Eve, as a counterpart to Adam, because it's not good for the man to be alone. For man was made to be a social being, having been made in the image of God. Now, that's not all that it means to be in the image of God, but that is a part of being in God's image. We were made, moreover, not only for fellowship one with another, but ultimately for fellowship with God. We might have a relationship with him. As John says in 1 John 1:3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We enter into fellowship with this God. Unfortunately, as you know, Adam's sin broke man's relationship with God. Hence, we needed a Savior to restore us back into that relationship. And this need for a Savior leads us to another couple ways then in which Jesus identifies himself relative to man. For example, we find that in this gospel, he identifies himself as the door. Look here in John chapter 10, back at verses 7 through 10. John chapter 10, but verses 7 through 10. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And so you see, Jesus here says that he is the door. Now, when he identifies himself as a door, he's claiming to provide exclusive access to salvation. Well, you know here, of course, that he speaks of the door. He says, I am the door, singular. He's not one of many doors. The sheepfold has only one door. And he is that one and only door. Furthermore, you observe here that he says that all others who lay claim to the sheep are really nothing more than thieves and robbers who are there only to kill and to destroy the sheep. They don't save the sheep. None can save but Jesus in his capacity as the door. You see here, Jesus speaks of how the sheep go out during the day to find pasture and occupy themselves with finding food. But as the day draws to a close and the evening shadows are lengthened, they have a sheepfold, a place of safety to which they can go so that they won't become a prey to the wolves and the lions and so forth. And so it is. We go about the activity of our lives, but as our lives draw to a close, the shadows of death are cast upon us, we have a place of safety to which we can go, lest we would become the victims of sin and death and ultimately hell. But Jesus is the only doorway to that place of safety. In this regard, we turn our attention to yet another I am statement of Jesus. That is, not only is he the door, he's the way. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is where he uses this terminology to identify himself. John chapter 14, verses 2 through 6. John 14, verses 2 through 6. Again, Jesus speaking here says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, here Jesus speaks of heaven, identifies it as the dwelling place of the Father. My Father's house, he calls it. He tells us, moreover, how to get there. In short, he and he alone is the way there. There are not many roads to heaven. There is only one. And Jesus is that one way. Thus, he is the Savior who delivers us not only from hell, but also to heaven, to direct access to God, to the presence of the Lord. It's for this purpose, of course, that Jesus came into the world, right? That he might restore that broken relationship with God. So now we can be reconciled and we can enjoy relationship and fellowship with God. And this, of course, he does by solving the problem of our sin, which had destroyed that relationship. Any perspective of Jesus, therefore, that undermines his identity as God come in the flesh in order to atone for sin and to save us from its consequences and to restore us to himself is unhistorical and would be inaccurate. There would be revisionist history. That is the real Jesus of history. It is who he is. It is why he came. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He said that was his whole purpose and mission in coming, to seek and save the lost. If one tries to make of him something else, again, is revisionist history. It's not the real Jesus. It was not merely a great moral teacher, not merely a good man. He is the divine sin bearer and the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Any other picture is a fake and a fraud. Now then, another noteworthy observation is that the salvation which Jesus brings us and our access to the Father that he brings as the relationship that he, you know, is restored through his atoning sacrifice, well, that access, that salvation is secure. It is eternally and encouragingly sure. For Jesus also identifies himself as the good shepherd, and that is the point of the analogy here. So again, looking at back at John chapter 10, we find a number of these identifying statements in John chapter 10. But this really is the dominant metaphor of John chapter 10. We're here in John chapter 10, we'll see here that Jesus characterizes himself as the good shepherd. And in so doing, any Jew hearing this terminology, his mind would instantly go back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 is one of the great key chapters in the Old Testament that describes the coming Messiah in terms of being the good shepherd. And so Jesus is saying, you know that great prophecy of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 34? You know how I talk about the coming Messiah, the good shepherd? That would be I. I am that shepherd. But what do we learn about this shepherd? Well, Ezekiel already told us he provides great safety and security. And so Jesus, picking up on that theme of Ezekiel, what does he say? John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Here is the good one who is dedicated to the sheep. And so he has switched, as we've seen, metaphors from earlier in the chapter to being the door for the sheep, now to actually being this shepherd. And I say, in his capacity as a good shepherd, this gives us the certainty of our salvation. And as Jesus develops this metaphor, we will see that he will provide three reasons that the salvation that he provides in his capacity as a shepherd is eternally secure. First of all, it is secure because he will never abandon us. Notice what he goes on to say in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, I see it, the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. See, all others will flee because they're not the real deal. They're not the real thing. They're just in it for the money or the recognition or the fame or whatever it is. In this case, the idea of money is, but hey, when danger comes along, well, then I'm out of here. You know, there's no payoff, forget it. But not with Jesus. For he's the real shepherd. He's the true shepherd. He's not in it for the money, he's in it for the sheep. He truly loves and cares for the sheep. And so unlike the hireling, he will never abandon us. You know, the promise of the Old Testament, which actually is quoted in the New Testament in the Epistle to the Hebrews, is, right, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I love, actually, how emphatic it is in the original. You can't translate it in English the way it is in the original because English works differently than the Greek. They pile up the negatives in the Greek. Now, you can't do that in English because in English you get a double negative. They reverse each other, right? You can't have a double negative in English, but you can in Greek. In fact, you can even have a triple negative, and that's what you have in the original. So, in effect, you could translate this, I will not leave thee, and I will not forsake thee. That's how strong and emphatic it is there in the Greek and Hebrew. See, he will never abandon us. Now, as we progress, he makes the point not that he will never abandon us, but also he will then never allow us to be misled by a false shepherd. In this regard, notice what he says in verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. He says, not only do I know all my sheep know me. We know who he is. If you've truly been born again, if you've truly been saved, you're not going to be taken in by a counterfeit. You know the real deal. In this regard, back up to verses 2 through 5. Again, where he uses the analogy of the sheep and their relationship to a shepherd. Verses 2 through 5 here in John 10. He says, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now note this, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. See, the sheep, they know the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. When the stranger comes along, tries to con the sheep, he's not going to get anywhere with the sheep. They're just going to run and flee from him. It's like, well, wait a minute, you're not the master, you're not the shepherd. Different voice. And so they will not follow a stranger. Those who have been truly born again, given a new heart, new life by Christ, they know his voice. They know who he is. They're not going to be conned by a fake. Likewise, here in John chapter 10, jump down to verses 25 through 27. Again, notice how Jesus reiterates this point. He keeps making the point. Truly saved people know who I am. Verses 25 through 27. Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Once again, see, my sheep, they hear my voice. You won't hear me. You won't listen to me, he says. But that's because you're not one of my sheep. But my sheep, they know my voice, and they follow me. Not only do I know them, they know me. See, believers know the voice of the good shepherd. Now, point of clarification, that's not to say that a believer may not be misled or confused about a doctrine of less importance or some lesser teaching. But on this essential point, who is their Savior? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He will not be misled. Jesus is emphatic about that. There is no such thing as a truly saved person who doesn't know who Jesus is. We talk about the false shepherds out there, the con artists. There are no end of those who will tell us that there are people who are part of the body of Christ who are saved who've never even heard of Jesus. Like, what? That's not what Jesus said. Well, they're saved. They just don't know it. They've never heard the gospel. They've never heard of Jesus. They've never seen a Bible. But they're doing the best they can, so God just saves them anyways. Like, that's not what Jesus said. There's no such thing as a saved person who doesn't know who Jesus is. Nobody gets saved without hearing the gospel. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Period. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? Well, he had said, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then he said, how are you going to call on someone you've never heard of? You can't. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Paul is making it perfectly clear, echoing the sentiment of Jesus, there is no such thing as a person that God just saves, even though he's never heard the gospel, never heard of Jesus. We must go. We must send. If you do not share the gospel with other people, they will not be saved. It is incumbent upon us to share the good news. Living a good life, a clean life, a godly life, and having a good testimony is a wonderful thing that glorifies and honors God. But nobody will get saved just by watching you live a good, godly life. Unless you and I articulate the gospel clearly, identifying who Jesus is and what he did and why he did it, they will not be saved. They have to know about Jesus. All who have been truly saved do know who Jesus is. So he'll never allow us to be misled by a false shepherd. So we've seen he will never abandon us. He won't allow us to be misled by a false shepherd. There is a third reason that our salvation is secure. And that is because he holds us in his hand. He goes on to make this point here in verses 28 through 29 here. Notice what he says in 28 and 29. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Note here that it is not said that we have a firm hold upon the Savior. Rather, it is said that the Savior has a firm hold upon us. He is not in our hands. We are in his hands. It's very important to understand because, you know, sometimes people will ask the hypothetical question, well, what happens if we let go of our hold upon the Savior? What happens if I choose to stop believing in him? Well, once I identified myself as a Christian, I used to believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in Jesus anymore. But the question is precisely that. It is a hypothetical question, entirely detached from reality. Such a question represents a fundamental misunderstanding of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. For we are but dumb sheep. Sheep are not responsible for their own safety and security. The shepherd is. And none is more careful to protect his flock than Jesus. Your salvation is secure not because you're holding on to Jesus, but because Jesus is holding on to you. I hope you've grasped that truth in your life. I hope you have a confident assurance of your salvation and your standing with the Lord. If indeed you have trusted him for salvation and yet you are lacking in assurance, you're somewhat tentative in your own mind about your standing with God, perhaps you remain plagued by fears and doubts about your eternal fate, then you really need to come to understand who Jesus is. You need to know that he is the Good Shepherd par excellence and rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. For Christianity is Christ. It is resting in Christ. But as we continue through John's gospel, we see that Jesus is so much more than an eternally secure salvation from hell and our access to heaven. He is also the bread of life. Look at John chapter 6. It is in the sixth chapter of John's gospel where Jesus draws out this analogy and elaborates in some detail. We'll just look at verse 35 here. In John chapter 6, verse 35, we're told, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he identifies himself as the bread of life. Now, when Jesus identified himself as the door, the way, the good shepherd. He was utilizing metaphors, of course. Everyone has agreed upon that. Likewise, here he employs a metaphor. Jesus is not teaching that he is literal bread and that we literally eat him. But by identifying himself as the bread of life, Jesus is here telling us that he came not only to save us, but to change us. He offers a substantive change in our core identity by infusing us with new life, a whole new principle of life. This new life comes from him, not from Adam and mediated through our ancestors to us, but directly from him. This is why Jesus spoke of being born again. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I take that expression quite literally, that there is literally an impartation of a new life principle within a person when he gets saved. And this life comes from Jesus. It comes from Christ. See, that, of course, this strikes at the heart and soul, again, of the salvation that he comes, you know, to provide. A whole new life principle, a new identity. We're a different person on the inside. And when a person gets saved, after all, that's really what he's signing up for, right? For salvation is premised on repentance. What does a person do to get saved? You repent and put your faith in Christ. Mark 1:15 summarizes the message of Jesus quite well. They went around all the villages and the cities around Galilee, preaching everywhere as he went. Repent and believe the gospel. Salvation is premised on repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is nothing more than an attitude of the heart, is a frame of mind that says, I'm a broken human being. I'm sinful. I violate God's holy standards. But I don't like being broken. I don't like being a sinner. And there's nothing I can do about it. I can't change that. I can't fix that. I can't just turn over a new leaf. I am what I am. And I can't will myself out of that. I can't, by sheer willpower, change what I am. You know, a dog might want to be a cat all day long, but no amount of willpower is going to change a dog into a cat. He is what he is. A sinner is a sinner. You can't will yourself out of that. You can't change that. You are what you are. But you cannot like being that. And repentance is when a person comes to that place of dissatisfaction with self and says, I don't like what I am. I'm a broken human being. But the God who can do the impossible can change that. He can give me a new heart, a new identity, a whole new principle of life. So you see, Jesus is the bread of life. He comes and gives us a new life principle, if that's what you want. Let's be perfectly clear along these lines then, of course. You know, in our part of the country, a lot of people see Christianity sometimes as nothing more than a fire escape from hell. You say the prayer, you do the thing, say a sinner's prayer, believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Now I'm not going to hell. No, it's not about not going to hell. It's about becoming a new person. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You didn't sign up just to escape hell. You signed up to become a new person. If you don't want to be a new person, then you don't want to be a Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't become a new person. You change. Your life changes. It's a whole new life. And so in his capacity as the bread of life, he gives us new life. Furthermore, it is in his capacity as the bread that he sustains and nourishes that new life that comes from him. And in so doing, then he satisfies the hungry soul to the fullest. The promise here is, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst if you come to me. For I will give you new life, I will satisfy and nourish that life. If you're here this morning and there is an emptiness in your soul, a hunger that nothing in this world can satisfy, then you need to trust Christ as your personal Savior. Only he can satisfy that emptiness. Now then, here Jesus has in mind primarily spiritual life, but elsewhere he will address the issue of physical life, for the salvation he offers us is holistic. He came to save not only my soul, but my body as well. He came to save the whole person. Man is a union of the spiritual and the physical. He came to save me spiritually. He came to save me physically. He came to save me all. And so, he is also the resurrection. Look at John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, John chapter 11, Jesus will address the issue of physical life. John chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. The context here is when Lazarus has died and Jesus is speaking to his family members who, of course, are grieving the loss of Lazarus. And so in John chapter 11, verse 23 and following, we're told, Jesus said unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" It's quite clear in this context that Jesus has in mind here certain physical resurrection. Lazarus was dead and would be resurrected to immortal life through Jesus Christ. As well, Jesus says, all who would believe in me, all who would believe in me. And so, yes, Jesus does impart spiritual life to believers. That would be included. But beyond this, there is the promise of physical immortality. You know, all believers have the joy of looking forward to a resurrection or a renewal of their now decaying or now dead and already decayed bodies. Those bodies will come forth from the grave, as Martha rightly observed, in the last times, never again to return to the grave. Boy, isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus came to deliver us not only from sin, but from its consequences, including all the aches, and the pains, the sickness, and the disease of these old, decrepit bodies, and it will replace them with new bodies that will never lose their vitality. For all of eternity, they'll be brand new and energetic and shiny. Won't it be great to be in eternity and just always feel good? Just always feel good, always feel 100%. And so it will be in eternity. And yet, as clear as Jesus is on this point, it is an aspect of Jesus' identity that many deny. Consider the Hindus, for example, some of whom claim to respect Jesus as one of the 300 million gods that they might worship, but he's one of them. They would deny that he grants to all believers in him a once and for all resurrection to a physical immortal body. They would choose to stress instead that you have nothing to look forward to, but a rather repetitious cycle of rebirth and reincarnation, rebirth and reincarnation. Or consider the Jehovah's Witnesses, who would likewise deny this great truth of the Scriptures. They do not even believe that Jesus himself now possesses a resurrected and immortal body. They do not believe that that body which hung upon the cross ever walked out of that tomb. They believe that Jesus is now in heaven in nothing more than spirit form, having abandoned forever his body. That alone tells you all you need to know about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are fakes. They are frauds. They are counterfeits. As John will write in his first epistle, again, chapter 4, a lot of false teachers have gone out into the world. And here's how you know a true teacher from false teacher. Here's one key test right here, he says. Any spirit who denies that Jesus came and remains in the flesh is a false teacher. Spirit of Antichrist. That's what he says in 1 John chapter 4. And that is precisely what the Jehovah's Witnesses deny. Oh, they'll say he came in the flesh, but he's not in it now. Likewise, they claim that the best Christians will never be physically resurrected, but will simply remain spirit beings forever in heaven. 144,000 of them. The rest of us might be stuck with bodies forever, but the really spiritual ones will be spiritual beings forever. They deny the resurrection. You see, clearly the Jesus they affirm is a counterfeit. That's not the real Jesus, not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I love talking to them, especially they love to come around Easter time and try to promote their works-based religion, try to get you to sign up for a life of drudgery and slavery to their organization. Just ask them one simple question. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why was the tomb empty? And watch a total blank look come over their face, like they'd never thought about it. But you'd be surprised. Apparently a lot of them haven't, because I've asked them that. Then why was the tomb empty? It's like, it's empty because he walked out of it. Not only is Jesus the resurrection, though progressing on, we see that he is the light of the world. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of the world. You understand, of course, the light is a metaphor. It represents the idea of understanding, perception, discernment. First, Christ illumines our understanding of the gospel. While we're yet unsaved, we gain clarity about our sin, its consequences, and the absolute necessity of making that once-for-all choice to put our trust in a once-and-for-all crucified and resurrected Christ, and Christ alone. No good deeds, no religious rituals, no church membership, just trust in Christ for salvation. He opens our eyes to understand the idea that salvation is a free gift premised simply on our faith, taking God at his word. But then, once saved, beyond that, Christ opens the eyes of our understanding, and we begin to see life in a whole new way. We embrace a whole new worldview. We begin to see ourselves, himself, the world, and our place in it in an entirely different way. So may I ask you this morning, when was the time, the place, the circumstance, when the light of Jesus shined upon you and you gained that absolute crystal clarity about the gospel? You had that aha moment and said, oh, I see it like I've never seen it before. Now, if you grew up in the South, you'd always heard of Jesus and how you're supposed to believe in Jesus. I'm not talking about what you'd always heard all your life, but when all of a sudden what you'd heard all your life all of a sudden just became much more clear and you had an aha moment. Oh, you mean I have to believe, trust in Jesus. I believed that he existed. I never actually believed in him. I believed that, but I didn't believe in. I believed that, but I didn't trust in. When did you get that moment of clarity? When did the light shine? When was your aha moment? And you responded in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and gained the absolute assurance of your salvation. And as a consequence, then, when did your entire life begin to change? If there has been no change in your worldview and your thinking and your outlook on life, then you are still walking in the dark. You can claim all day long to be a follower of Christ and a Christian, but if your thinking hasn't changed, then the light of the world has not shined in your heart. When the light shines, you think differently. Moving on, we find in the gospel that Jesus identifies himself as the true vine. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6 is where Jesus grabs onto this metaphor. Once again, he's really elaborating on an Old Testament passage. Again, you know, the Old Testament scriptures, your mind would instantly come to Isaiah chapter 5. And he's alluding to Isaiah chapter 5. I am the vine. Time doesn't permit us to get into what Isaiah's teaching is on that, but he's taking that teaching again and building on this. So in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father's the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus here identifies himself as the true vine, the genuine vine, not, of course, not the counterfeit. The point of the metaphor is that beyond saving us from hell and granting us access to heaven and a relationship with God, beyond granting us spiritual life and physical immortality, beyond spiritual understanding and enlightenment, Jesus gives us himself. Again, I reiterate that the essence of Christianity is not ritual, It's not spiritual disciplines. It is a person. Christianity is Christ. And he gives us himself. Hence, all true believers are spiritually united to Christ. As branches, we are united, joined to the vine with its life force and nutrition and energy flowing through us. And of course, that spiritual life and energy enables us then to bear fruit for the glory of God. Indeed, without such union, Jesus said, you could do nothing. Those who are not united to Christ can do nothing. Hence, the distinguishing feature of the true believer is not simply that he identifies himself with Jesus. A lot of people claim to be followers of Jesus and claim to love him. But you've often heard me say, not everybody who claims to love Jesus really does love Jesus. And not everybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus really is a follower of Jesus. So the distinguishing mark of a true believer is not only that he identifies himself with Jesus, but that he is united spiritually to Jesus. For the point that Jesus makes here in verse 2 here is that there are branches that attach themselves to the vine. They identify themselves as followers of Christ, but the telltale sign that they are fakes and frauds is they are dead branches. No life and nutrition energy is flowing through them. They are bearing no fruit. First part of verse 2, the branch that bears no fruit. Why is it bearing no fruit? It's dead. It's lifeless. It's attached to the vine. It's attached itself to the vine. But there's no vital union with the vine. No life is flowing through. It's not producing any fruit at all. Period. None. Zilch. If there's no fruit, you have never been born again, period, end of discussion. I don't care how well you can articulate the plan of salvation. I don't care how many times you tell me you've been saved. If there is no fruit, you have not been united to Christ. You have not been saved. There is no such thing as a saved person who bears no fruit. Now, believers will vary in the amount of fruit they produce, but there's no such thing as a believer who produces no fruit. And so in this regard, Jesus sounds a strong warning. The real Jesus is not content just to let anybody who wishes to attach himself to Jesus. Hey, the more the merrier. The more who follow me for whatever reason. I don't care what the reason is. The more we can get, the bigger the crowds. Isn't that great? Look at all the people who are here listening to my teaching and preaching. And hey, I'll take the more we can get, the better. I'll take the bigger crowd. Bigger's better, right? Nope. Jesus isn't interested in those who simply want to attach and identify themselves with him without ever truly having been born again. And he will not tolerate their false claims for long. The time will come, he says, when the dead branches will be removed. Verse 2, he says, every branch that bears not fruit, he takes away. And then what happens to it? He tells us in verse 6, they're gathered up and they're cast into the fire. An obvious allusion to hell. A lot of people who claim to be Christians are going to end up in hell. Because it's not the claim. It's the real thing you have to have. You actually have to be united to Christ. And so this is what Christ means when he identifies himself as the true vine, one who actually unites himself and unites the believer to himself spiritually, such that his life is in them. As Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And finally, we get to the last and tenth identifying statement of Jesus, and that is, he is the King. Look with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 36 through 38. John chapter 18, verses 36 through 38. This is Jesus, you know, at his trial, standing before Pilate. We're told Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest it, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus is a king. Indeed, he has a kingdom. It's not of this world. The Bible says, if you have a kingdom, I suppose you're a king. And he said, you said it. I'm a king. Absolutely, I'm a king. Absolutely, I'm a king. But two observations about the authority of Christ and his capacity as king. First of all, his kingdom is spiritual in nature. He said, it's not of this world. It's not like the worldly kingdoms. It is spiritual. And how often do people try to drag Jesus into the politics of this world? I remember some years ago, back in Congress, there were budget talks underway. And some wanting to appeal to the moral authority of Jesus as they were trying to work out the budget and what to cut, they raised the question, what would Jesus cut? What would Jesus cut? See, the world's always trying to appeal, you know, to the authority of Jesus. But, you know, Jesus didn't come to save the budget. He came to save souls. He said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. No, he didn't say it. The further implication of that statement is, and let Caesar do with his money what he wants. I don't really care what Caesar does with it. Whatever direction one leads in his politics, let us be careful about dragging Jesus into the politics of this world as if his kingdom were just one of many competing worldly kingdoms competing for the power and the control. Now, of course, a point of clarification. The broader revelation of Scripture provides a lot of practical wisdom for living. Wisdom that does bear on successful government, economics, tax policies. That's all in the Bible. A nation or a people would do well to hear God's wisdom. Certainly, God knows better than man. A nation will be blessed and successful if it follows God's wisdom. Jesus would affirm those revelations of God's wisdom to us in the Scriptures. But Jesus did not come to force men to accept God's wisdom or to legislate God's wisdom, nor was Jesus a social engineer. As far as Jesus was concerned, his position was, let the blind lead the blind. Let the dead bury their dead. Nor did Jesus therefore call the church to expend her time, money, effort, energy, and resources on trying to force our fellow citizens into accepting God's wisdom for government. When the church has tried that stuff in the past, they usually end up burning people at the stake. Right. That's not what we're here for. We're not social engineers. Jesus wasn't a social engineer. He called us to put our efforts into preaching the gospel and making disciples. Anybody who tries to turn Jesus into a social engineer, again, is engaging in revisionist history. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he calls you and me to seek and to save that which was lost. The Great Commission isn't make society a better place to live. Nothing wrong with making a better place to live. But that doesn't have anything to do with Christ's kingdom. It's just, you know, I might as well be more comfortable while I'm passing through this world. Fine, if you want to make yourself more comfortable. But that's not the commission. The commission is to preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples. The commission is not make unsaved people a little more comfortable in this world until they die and go to hell. It is to see them saved so they won't die and go to hell. It is a spiritual kingdom. The second observation then about the authority of Christ is by virtue of being a king, then he is the authority in your life. He is not merely your Savior. He is also your Lord and Master. You cannot affirm faith in the Jesus who came to save your soul from hell but could care less about what you do with your life and what choices you make in your life. Such a Jesus would be a convenient Jesus, but again, it would not be the real Jesus of history. He came to be both your Savior and your King. When you trust him as Savior, you effectively enthrone him as King of your heart. Your life is no longer your own. As Paul told the Corinthians, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You've often heard me talk about it. I remember quite clearly at the age of 14 reading that very passage and God challenging me with that passage as a young person. Who is the authority in your life? Now, to that point in my young life, God had never asked me to do anything I didn't want to do. Being a Christian was fairly easy in America. They weren't going around killing and imprisoning Christians. I thought growing up being a Christian in the Soviet Union would be difficult. Being a Christian in America was easy. God had never asked me to do anything I didn't want to do. And then one day when I was 14, and I mean, I didn't hear an audible voice, but it's like that still small voice of the Spirit, said, who's the authority in your life? What happens if I ask you to do something you don't want to do? I never thought about it because God hadn't asked me to do anything I didn't want to do. What if he did? And Paul's words to the Corinthians, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. I remember reading that passage and saying, well, God, I guess that question's already been answered. I've already been saved. You already own me. I guess it's a little late to ask me that now. You already own me. Right? You're the authority. Whatever you call me to do in life, whatever, it's a done deal. You know, I know so many Christians seem to miss that point. They live their entire life on the fence, addressing every aspect of their life on a case-by-case basis. Challenging aspect of life comes up. I think God may be calling me to do that. Oh, do I want to do this? This is so hard. This is so difficult. And they're struggling. And they're wrestling with it. Like, get off the fence and just make up your mind. You're all in. You know, once for all decision is a whole lot easier than a case-by-case. I can tell you that. I made that once for all decision when I was 14. But I don't have to wrestle with it. I don't have to think about it. It was already decided. God, you show me the way, I'm in. No wrestling, no thinking. As long as I know what you want, I'm in. I'm doing it. I already decided that. You're on the fence. You're like the double-minded man, whom James says is unstable in all his ways. You need to settle this issue. Who is the authority in your life? It needs to be God and the written word of God. So if you claim that your life is your own to live as you please and do as you wish, you don't know Jesus. You need to be saved. So in conclusion, here you have it this morning. 10 statements in the Gospel of John by which the true Jesus identifies himself. I am the eternal self-existent one. The Son of God who lives in eternal fellowship and relationship with God. Number 3, he is the door, the only salvation from hell. He is the way, the only path to heaven. He is the good shepherd who keeps us eternally secure in his hand. He's the bread of life who gives his life and nourishes that life. He is the resurrection who offers us physical immortality. He's the light of the world who enlightens understanding of the gospel and of his truth once we are saved. He is the true vine to whom we are united and through whose life and power we bear fruit. And he is the king, the authority in our lives. And so in light of John's presentation to us of Jesus, if Jesus were a guest on that old television show to tell the truth, if you know he was one of the three guests there, each of whom was claiming to be Jesus, could you identify the real Jesus? Could you spot the fakes? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and just review how it is that Jesus presents himself to us. And we pray that you would help us to represent the real Jesus of history and scripture faithfully to the world. Let us never be guilty of abusing your word or abusing the moral authority in the name of Jesus Christ for our own selfish ends and purposes. But let us ever extol the true Jesus, the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.